Check, check. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Roger.
You guys got to wake up. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. If you're going to join us for adult Bible class, make your way on into the sanctuary, please. There's study guides at the in the usual spot here. Come on in and get settled. We're getting close to the end of our series on shepherding a child's heart, and this week we're going to take some time to discuss some more matters related to shepherding teens. And primarily, our topic of discussion is going to be talking about teens and dating. We're going to try to answer the question, how should Christians think about dating? And then how should that affect the way that we shepherd our youth through the teen years? This is what we're going to give most of our time to today. Now, before we get into our discussion, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us today. We thank you for waking us up. We thank you for gathering us together as your people. We thank you that you've given us your word, that it is sufficient for our instruction, for our comfort, for our correction. It is sufficient to equip us for righteousness, that we might be ready for every good work. And Lord, we come to you trusting that you know best in all of these important areas of life, and we pray for your help here this morning, that as we engage in this subject, that you would give us a great deal of grace. Lord, help us to be patient and make us wise as we approach this subject. We want to please you, and we want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and we want to walk in the fear of the Lord and in glad submission to you. And we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Okay. Well, before we jump into our topic this morning, it might be helpful to do just some quick review of a few things from our last session, which was a couple of weeks ago. A couple of things that are worthy of repeating, and then also connected to some important aspects of this week's lesson. So in our last lesson, if you have your study guide, you'll see a couple of review points on the top of the first page. In our last lesson, we emphasized the key idea that the teen years are tailor-made for shepherding. Our tendency might be to fear the teen years because it's cliche that that's torture for the kids and the parents. It's going to be bad. It's going to get worse. It's something to dread and hopefully survive. But we push back against that notion, and we're saying the teen years are tailor-made for shepherding. They're an age of opportunity, not a time to dread, not a time for us to disengage from, but a time for direct parental involvement and active shepherding. There are a few things that characterize these teen years for kids. If you follow along with these bullet points, these are things we covered a couple of weeks ago. First, we need to recognize, in addition to these years being years of opportunity made for shepherding, these are years when teens are facing many struggles, including adult temptations and adult problems, but oftentimes they're facing those things for the first time. They have access to virtually everything that an adult does. They have the ability to do virtually everything that an adult does. It might be a little harder, but there's almost nothing that they can't be exposed to or do during these teen years. They have opportunities and temptations that are adult size, adult level, but they're facing that for the first time. And it's critical during this time for parents to use biblical communication to apply God's word to all of life, to help them learn how to apply the scriptures to these things that they're facing, to help them internalize the gospel, and then to emphasize the fear of the Lord, living in reference to God. Now, the teen years are also characterized by a lot of goofing up, sometimes outright rebellion and sinful choices, sometimes mistakes that are hard to distinguish between the two. But here's what needs to be clear. A parent's job is to restore them when they sin and fail. So we shouldn't be surprised by this. When a teenager blows it, even in some egregious way, our response as parents or as a church shouldn't be, "I can't believe you did that." Our response ought to be governed by Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, with humility. Watch yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay? Certainly don't add your sin to their sin. "I can't believe how bad you made the family look with whatever you did." No, don't add sin to sin. Restore them. And then last, this is where we ended last week. A parent's job is in large part to prepare them to leave and to be independent. They're going, right? No matter what you do, eventually they're coming out of the nest, whether they can fly or not, or whatever lame analogy you want to use. This is happening, and so our job is to make sure that goes well. And this is where we left off, and we made the point that the fact that they're not going to remain children is frightening and motivating at the same time. And it requires parents to love them by recognizing that they need to be engaging in more and more responsibility as they're approaching their departure. They need to have more opportunity for that. They need to be better and better equipped to engage in more responsibility as they're on their way out. So apart from rare exceptions, we're not loving our teens well if we aren't preparing them for independence. Does that make sense? Okay. Practically speaking, it means that we ought to have higher expectations and increasing expectations of our teens, not just with more to do, but with more responsibility in life. So help me out here. What are some of the specific areas that parents should be preparing and equipping their teens for? In just a couple of years, what are they going to have to deal with?
Finances.
Yeah. How many times? So you could catch a 25-year-old right now, and they don't know how to endorse a check, and they haven't done it. They haven't written a check or balanced a checkbook. And that's not helpful for them, right? You could think of numerous other examples, but in relationship to having a budget, managing finances, that's an area. What else? Dan first.
Managing schedule.
Time management. Yeah, managing your schedule. Robert? How to independently stand on your own two feet in the Christian faith, be a productive member of a gospel-preaching church, how to have a personal worship time, how to study the Bible, all of those things, right? That doesn't happen by accident when they get older. That happens through training. That happens through instruction. The list could go on. Oh, holiday?
How to determine who's a good friend.
How to determine who's a good friend. How to avoid the kind of company that would corrupt good morals, and how to be an influence rather than be influenced. Those are things that teens need to be equipped for. Finances. How about caring for a home? Doing your job. We talked about time management. Dating and marriage. This is what we're going to talk about today. They don't turn a certain age and find themselves ready for marriage. Need to be trained and prepared for that. Okay, so it would be an un-Christian upbringing. These things aren't separate from living a godly life. It would be an un-Christian upbringing if we didn't teach our kids to engage with these things and others in mature and Christ-honoring ways. Okay, and this is also true of college-age students. We should take care to make sure that we do not unnecessarily prolong childhood. We should be thinking about their departure as a launching into mission. And we want them to be well equipped for that mission. We want them to be able to live independent and productive lives. Now, I made a statement last week, or 2 weeks ago, last time we were in this class, that historically speaking, the idea of adolescence, especially a prolonged form of adolescence, is a relatively new idea. This time frame when childhood goes from preteen to late 20s. This concept of that being a prolonged stage of life where people up to late 20s function like children is relatively new. And even though it's increasingly the norm, it shouldn't be the norm. It shouldn't be the norm. And this is about where we ended, but it raises some questions. And one particularly good question that was raised at the end of the class a couple weeks ago was in reference to physiology. In reference to physiology. And this is the development of the brain. So when we talk about the need to have higher expectations for our teens, there are those that would suggest that there are physiological limitations for teens that prevent them from functioning like an adult. Specifically, there's observable evidence in how the brain functions in a teen and 20-something that accounts for an inability to assume adult-level responsibilities. This is a suggestion that's made, and this is what people are often hearing. Okay? And those physiological characteristics, it's suggested, are causative, and they determine an outcome or they delay development. Here's where this comes from. We're going to talk about how we should think about this, but listen to this. I'm going to read a statement from the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry. Okay, so this is not a Christian organization. This is from the AACA. Adolescents differ from adults in the way they behave, in the way they solve problems, and in the way they make decisions. Studies have shown that brains continue to mature and develop throughout childhood and adolescence and well into early adulthood. The frontal cortex, the area of the brain that controls reasoning and helps us think before we act, develops later. This is part of the brain. This part of the brain is still changing and maturing well into adulthood. I've known guys that I don't know if they have it or not, but different subject. So their statement goes on. Say, pictures of the brain show that adolescents' brains work differently than adults when they make decisions or solve problems. Their actions are guided more by emotional and reactive amygdala, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, and less by the thoughtful, logical frontal cortex. Research has also shown that exposure to drugs and alcohol during the teen years can change or delay these developments. So based on the stage of their brain development, adolescents are more likely to act on impulse, misread social cues, get into accidents of all kinds, get involved in fights, engage in dangerous or risky behavior. They're less likely to think before they act. They're less likely to pause and consider the consequences of their actions. And they're less likely to change their dangerous or inappropriate behavior. Now, this is important. I'm continuing their statement now. These brain differences don't mean that young people can't make good decisions or tell the difference between right and wrong. And it also doesn't mean that they shouldn't be held responsible for their actions. This is a point that Kelly made last time. What's happening here is an observation about how brain function correlates to behavior. And it's not in any way, and that's something that can't be argued. Brain function, there's a correlation between that and behavior. But we should recognize that this is not at all a definitive statement regarding the etiology of those behaviors or what the cause is of those behaviors. It's pointing to a correlation. It's not clear that the way the brain functions is a result of behavior. In fact, it's more clear that in many cases, and the examples are numerous, that the way the brain functions is affected by the way that we think or act. And here's what I mean. On this very issue, I read an article. It was written for a journal of medicine by a couple of doctors and professors of psychology out in New York. And their point, they're arguing that adulthood starts later than we think. The title of the article was How 26 Became the New 18. And they actually argue in this article that adulthood starts for many at around age 30. And they point to these physiological developmental issues that we're talking about now. And they said that Eric Erickson, back in the 1960s, Eric Erickson had a model for developmental stages, 8 stages of development. And he said that childhood ended at adolescence. That was in the early teens. And adolescence ended when adulthood started, which would have been right about 18 years old. And in this article, they said Erickson missed it. What we know now is that there's an entirely new stage of development. It's called emerging adulthood. And emerging adulthood, it lasts for some people until age 30. This is what they're arguing for. But listen, then they turn to give, this is an interesting thing, they turn to give practical advice to parents of emerging adults, and they said that one of the biggest issues parents face with their 30-year-old non-adults is understanding how to support them and when and how to provide for them, and specifically, how to provide for them financially. Should you give them money? And here's what they said. So in this article where they point to the physiological causes for delayed development and arguing for this extended version of childhood till 30, here's their counsel to parents. Okay? Parents must be careful when giving money and must be able to distinguish between when it's needed and when it's harmful, because financial assistance can delay or play a negative role in the psychological and emotional development of the emerging adult. Do you see that? your influence and what you do is affecting the development. It either delays or messes up negatively the development of this 30-year-old child. So they clarified that if the emerging adult assesses, they go on, that they show this chart where they show how emerging adults assess the benefits of stepping into adult responsibilities. And anywhere they assess that the benefit is low, they're disinclined to become independent and take on adult responsibility. This article is so self-defeating in that. They're saying, arguing for these biological causes, and then they actually show, well, here's the problem. Every time that 29-year-old kid sees that it's not going to benefit him to pay his own bills, he's going to stay home. Now, I know there are exceptions. There are reasons why an older adult might be home for a period of time, but that hadn't ought to be normative, right? And so we want to recognize that our influence is playing a role on whether or not they're going to develop properly. And history is instructive on this. Throughout most of history, teens have functioned with adult-level responsibilities. And we know that to be true. That can't even be debated, okay? Just in the last 30 years, you follow a trend over the last 30 years. Kids are getting jobs later and later. They're leaving the home later and later. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. In the 1950s, the average age of newlyweds was between 20 and 21. And now it's almost 30. That's not always wrong, but that is indicative of a trend that we're ready later and later. Just in a little over half a century here. Okay? So, now, education standards are lower. We can see that. Culturally, what we're seeing is that we're delaying development unnecessarily, and that shouldn't be the case. They're on their way out. They're going to launch, and we want to be effective in helping them to launch. So here's where this is related to our subject for this morning. I think that's sufficient to close the loop on that topic from last week. But part of the natural development of an individual is to recognize and be drawn to the opposite sex and then to pair off. If for anybody who's ever made an attempt to stop this with their developing teens, and anybody you know who's been a young adult, I don't know of anything that's been successful in stopping that. Okay, this is not a flaw. This is a design feature. It's a good thing. Okay, God made the world to work in this way. As we develop, apart from rare exceptions, this is going to be the direction we tend. And so this is going to be a strong interest for teenagers, right? And culturally, what that means is that teens are inclined to start dating. Sometimes preteens in our culture, but teens are going to be inclined to start dating. I'm saying first because of a good thing. Because this is a very natural thing to happen. This is a God-designed thing to happen. It's about the most natural thing in the world when boy meets girl and they have a tendency to pair off. That in and of itself is not a problem at all. This is how God made the world to work. And the pull toward this is remarkable and powerful. And because of that, because it's going to happen, it's a natural tendency. And because of the pull towards this, the power of that, and because it's one of the areas that teens need to be discipled in, it's a parent's responsibility to think very carefully about dating and to give their teens biblical instruction on the matter. It's a parent's responsibility to have a biblically informed concept of dating, what it is, what it's for, how you do it, and to impress that upon their teenager. If you don't, the culture will. Right? We've already covered that with shaping influences. If you don't, the culture will. Okay, one of their adult responsibilities is going to be relating to the opposite sex. So parents must be preparing their teens for this. We must be preparing them for marriage, and that's directly connected to instructing them regarding dating. So let me give a disclaimer here. Okay, I'll confess I've been nervous to talk about this. Okay, I've been nervous to talk about this for a few reasons, but. Let's acknowledge that this is a subject where specific instruction within the church might be lacking, especially in recent years. That's not the case everywhere, but many times the extent of instruction among Christians on the topic of dating is do it, just stay out of bed. Everything's fair game as long as sexual immorality is not involved. And that's often what's conveyed to kids once they start to get to about driving age. The limit is don't engage in sexual immorality, otherwise have at it. Okay, and that's left many people with a lack of instruction, and that's unfortunate. Second, I want to recognize that there's possibility that people have been or are now functioning in ways that might not line up with the instruction that I give today on this topic. Okay, if that describes you, I want to ask for grace today. Please listen with grace and understand that this is not a criticism of you. This is intended to help us think carefully about an enormously important topic. So I'm not apologizing for the position that I'll teach, but I'm wanting to convey that with gentleness and say, don't hear that as a criticism, and hear that with grace, and hear that as a help to you. And I'll acknowledge in that I know that the position that I'll teach on this is culturally, and even among evangelicals, a minority position. I don't think, I know of a handful, but I don't know of a lot of people that would share this. It's not common or popular. So I want to ask for your grace in this, and then let me encourage you, take this in today, and if you have strong disagreement, or if you find yourself needing clarification on this subject, let's talk about it. Please let me know so that we can keep this conversation going. Okay, last, does anybody know of a chapter and verse in Scripture that deals with the topic of dating? Dating as we know it in our culture. Couldn't find it in the concordance. Nothing. Okay. Well, there's a reason for that. Because the Bible doesn't really address dating per se. Not our cultural concept of dating. So you don't have the Ten Commandments of dating. As nice as that would be, we don't have a treatment of it as a standalone subject. But you know what? The Bible hasn't left us without instruction on this. The Bible does give us instruction on marriage. The Bible does give us instruction regarding how non-married people relate to one another. And when we put these things together, we'll actually find that the Bible has a lot to say that instructs us in how we think about dating and this space in between when boy meets girl and when they get married. Okay? But let's do a little bit of warm up before we look at our main idea. When do people typically start dating? What have you observed to be normal? Aaron?
Is there a Bible verse about a teenager too?
You don't have the idea. You mean the idea of adolescence or teenager?
Yeah, so is there a Bible verse where it talks about there's a middle spot between boyhood and manhood?
No, I don't think so. I think you have degrees of maturity described or explained. You have children and you have adults, and you have the expectation that as we're stepping into adulthood, we're bearing up under adult responsibility.
So would you say the term teenager is a cultural construct?
A teenager describes somebody within the teen years. That's an issue of math, not a cultural concept. The idea of adolescence is a cultural construct. Adolescence being prolonged, especially. So there's nothing wrong with using the term teenager. When we mean an adult child, that's when that starts to become problematic.
So how can someone use that way of thinking about adult childhood going into 28, 29 years old in any other time in the world, right? So like 1800s, life expectancy was 29 years old.
Yeah, I think we sufficiently made that point already that there's an unbiblical idea of a prolonged adolescence. That we shouldn't have a category for thinking about somebody mid to late 20s as still a child or as an emerging adult. We need to create the expectation that they're stepping into adult responsibilities. So shifting gear to talking about dating, when do people typically start dating? What have you observed to be normal?
Middle school.
Yeah. Dan?
I mean, I know when I was in elementary school, it was like late elementary school.
That's shocking to some people, but definitely, by the time you're in high school, if you haven't already been dating, you are way not cool. And in junior high, that pressure is already there, right? So this very natural thing of when he sees her and, oh my goodness, she's so pretty and he's so whatever, that's already happening. And then the pressure to take that to some particularly defined relationship that's formalized is happening there. And that's been pushed back to elementary age. And so I knew somebody who had been in a one-year dating relationship and conceived a child in fifth grade at the age of 11, where I went to high school. And that was not, that idea of having a relationship that long was not a shocking thing at that point in time. Why do people typically start dating? Especially when you think, let's think about when it often starts, junior high, high school at the latest, when we're young, what's happening? Why are we wanting to do that? Liz?
Pressure from the outside, like to fit in or to be labeled as cool.
Mm-hmm. There's social pressure. So there's really, and this is true, especially in a public context, there appears to be something wrong with you if you're not interested or you're not participating. And you remedy that problem by jumping in and participating. Janelle?
Mm-hmm. I start to date them.
Mm-hmm. Adam?
So not to throw a wrench into things, but let's be honest, that's not important.
Love you, Adam.
I was wondering, based on the questions you're asking, and I'm kind of glancing down your sheet here, mm-hmm. you could define dating maybe as opposed to some other ideas and systems, if you will, that are out there.
We'll get to that. I've got a definition. You just didn't look far enough, brother. There's a definition for dating. If you're going to look ahead, look all the way ahead. Yeah. It's helpful. What Adam is saying is helpful because sometimes we have a different idea about what dating is. And so as we're talking about dating right now, I'm talking about the common way of thinking about this culturally, where two people pair off in a formally defined, there's a romantic, I belong to you, you belong to me. Now, regardless of where that goes from there, that's what I'm calling dating. We're seeing each other. I'm yours, you're mine. And we're going steady. What else do we say today? You change your Facebook status, yeah, to in a relationship, right? Kelly? That's a really good point. So it may involve this exclusivity, but you may be enjoying the exclusive benefits with multiple people.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Right. Okay. Adam? Yeah, it's a helpful clarification. So we're going to save a discussion about whether we date or whether we court. I don't think we have time to work through that today. And let's put them in the same category of intentionally pursuing something in a relationship, okay, or intentionally taking certain benefits of a relationship. This will be part of our definition here as we work ahead. But we see dating starting young, we see dating starting, initiated partially because of a good thing. This is the way that God designed the world. That impulse is not wrong, even when youngsters are inclined towards that. In and of itself, it's not a bad thing at all. It's combined with social pressures. Sometimes attached to that is the assumption, the pursuit of something sexual. Sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with that. But there are a number of reasons why Christians start dating. Tell me why Christian parents might be apprehensive about allowing their teens to date. And then why might other Christian parents actually want their teens to experience dating? Let's start with apprehension. Why might Christian parents be apprehensive about their teens dating? Trenton.
So dating implies, to me at least, implies a goal, a purpose. You need to have a purpose while dating. And if your purpose for dating is marriage, and as teens most likely aren't going to get married, then they might replace that goal of marriage with something else. And you see that next thing you achieve, maybe that next landmark that you're going for. And if you remove marriage from that equation, that can lead to other things.
Right. Absolutely. That's a very good explanation, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute when we give some specific instruction about the position that I'll teach on dating today. Give me the flip side. Why might a Christian parent think it's a good thing for the child to experience dating?
Aaron? Find out who they want to be with.
Find out who they want to be with?
Just to learn how to date. Learn how to date by dating.
Yeah.
Well,
is anybody not super awkward first go around? And there can be some painful things associated with that, and sometimes a parent wants to help their child avoid that, right? Tammy, did I see your hand go up? Yeah. So this is really good. And I wanted to take time to point this out because I believe that many times, probably almost all the time, Christian parents that would differ with what I'll be teaching today are doing that for a reason like this. They love their children very much. They want to shepherd their children. And they're saying, I want them to start doing this and start figuring this out and making some mistakes and whatever it may be while they're under my authority, while they're under my shepherding in the home. And I think that's the best way for me to help prepare them. I'm promoting a different position today, but want to do so charitably, saying I know that people are thinking that way when they're engaging with their kids on the matter. Okay. Let's go to our main idea. Main idea of our lesson today is this: the rights and privileges of a covenant relationship come with the intentional commitment to embrace the covenant responsibilities of that covenant. This means that Christians should think of dating as a Christ-honoring means towards marriage and should not date if they could not or would not marry. Okay? Covenants have blessings and they have responsibilities. And if you could not or would not assume the covenant responsibilities of marriage, then you should not date. We need to begin our instruction with marriage, okay? Begin with marriage and not with dating. As we pointed out, the Bible doesn't give us a chapter and verse on dating, and we should also point out that modern American dating is also something that's relatively new. I'm not going to suggest that it's all bad, and I would say that in our context, if you're going to end up married, you're going to have to do something that looks a lot like dating at some point in time, right? The way that we tend to think about dating, a defined relationship that's disconnected from marriage, that may or may not end in marriage, is a relatively new thing, and it's an entirely unbiblical thing. We begin with marriage, and we recognize marriage is a good thing. Marriage is designed by God for His glory and for our joy, and marriage is a covenantal relationship. If we had the time to do this, we could look at Genesis chapter 1 And we look at the nature of Genesis 1 through 2. The nature of Adam and Eve's relationship was covenantal. She was bone of Adam's bone, flesh of Adam's flesh. And that covenant preceded consummation. That covenant that was established preceded the consummation of a physical relationship that resulted in procreation. The first marriage, the model for our marriages, is covenantal. We've been well taught in this church to know that covenant responsibilities or covenant relationships have blessings and responsibilities that aren't disconnected from each other. Just turn with me real quick. We'll just look at two texts while making this point. We could look at many others, but Ephesians chapter 5. A text that addresses both the purpose and covenantal nature of marriage. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." I'm going to stop there. What Paul is making clear is that this relationship is covenantal. There are tons of implications from this, but a husband is called to provide for and care for his wife. Why? Because that's the fullness of his body, of which he is the head. This is a covenantal relationship. And there are responsibilities. There's a responsibility to submit to your husband, not to men in general, but to your husband. There are responsibilities associated with this covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy 22 and look at verses 28 and 29. Beginning in verse 28, "If a man happens to meet a virgin who's not pledged to be married, and he rapes her, and they're discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and he must marry the girl. For he has violated her, and he could never divorce her as long as he lives." Okay, we were taught on this when Kelly preached through Deuteronomy. What's the point of this? I think culturally we're shocked at the idea of a girl having to marry her rapist. What's the underlying belief here? What's the message of this, Liz?
To love and care for the woman so that abuse would be like so that men would see, like, I can't just do whatever I want with them.
That's right. Robert?
That she would be provided for in that culture.
That she would be provided for in that culture? You know what this text teaches us? Don't you dare take the blessings of that covenant without the lifelong promise to provide for and care for that woman. Right? If you are going to take that comes with a promise for the rest of your life to care for, provide for, and love that woman and not leave her without the provision that comes with covenant responsibilities. So you can't take, this is an underlying thing, you can't take the blessings of the marriage covenant without the commitment to fulfill those covenant responsibilities. So what are some of the covenantal blessings that come with marriage? And what are some of the responsibilities? Let's look at question 6 and 7. What are some of the covenantal blessings that come with marriage?
What you just said.
Yeah, the sexual relationship between husband and wife. Yes. That's one that's unique to marriage.
And the
fruitfulness of children, perhaps. Yes, and apart from exceptions, where God is sovereign and he's good, the fruitfulness of children. Yeah. Don?
A deeper understanding of who God is in the context of that relationship, including the sexual aspect of it.
Yep, absolutely. Janelle?
A belonging to someone?
Boy, I don't know how many times I've been so helped by the fact that my wife takes responsibility for me with my weaknesses, with my shortcomings, with my failures, and all of those things. There's a covenantal responsibility that goes both ways that results in a blessing. Robert? Greater sanctification. Yeah. 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 Changing the subject. What are some of the... Oh, Kelly.
The delights and joys of companionship.
Okay. This is an important one. And we'll come back to this in just a minute and connect that to the marriage covenant. Before we do, what are some of the responsibilities that come with the marriage covenant? Liz?
It seems like the blessings come with responsibilities. It's kind of like they're tied together. So if children are a responsibility, and the man having to provide the family is a responsibility.
Right.
The woman has to be busy at home. That's a responsibility.
Yeah. We see, beginning in the complementary design of man and woman, that man has an orientation towards a particular task of headship and provision, and providing and protecting. That's a responsibility. And then a wife has a particular orientation toward the man to be a helpmate to him in that. Those are responsibilities. There's blessings that go with that, but there are responsibilities by virtue of being in that relationship together. And the implications we could draw out for a long time. Paul said, boy, it'd be ridiculous to think of a man who wouldn't take care of his own body. Just as ridiculous to picture a man who wouldn't provide for his own wife, right? Okay, so what are some of those ways? Let's look at question 8. What are some of the ways that those blessings start to get taken prematurely when formal dating starts? This can be in an exclusive relationship or with a polyamorous perspective on I get to take these blessings with multiple people at the same time. What are some of the ways that that starts to get taken prematurely?
Can I ask a clarifying question?
Uh-huh.
So, I always just shoot capital, sorry. But, so, say our 13-year-old is at a wedding, and some 12-year-old comes, or 14-year-old comes and asks them to dance. Are you saying, like, we should be like, no, this isn't going to end in marriage, we can't dance?
No, I don't think I would say that. If I knew that there were other intentions in the relationship, if I were concerned about that, I would have a conversation. I'd probably pull that one aside afterwards and talk to them. There are situations that are urgent and there are situations that are not urgent. And so if two have paired off, if 12 and 13-year-old have paired off, that's a different thing. I'm gonna bust that up. But we don't need to function with alarm. When we start to see a very natural thing happening, I had a conversation with a young boy not very long ago who said something very, very endearing to me. And little boy in our church, and there's a little girl in our church, and they're about the same age, and he just lights up at the idea of this little girl. And I'm thinking, that is a very, very good thing. He sees this pretty, godly girl. I don't want him to get the sense that's bad, that's wrong. What I want to help him do is know where to put that and to say, oh, boy, what you're thinking about is not a bad thing. But you know, if you couldn't or wouldn't be a husband yet, then you need to treat her like a sister in Christ, right? And if you ever have a romantic thought about her, you need to make sure that you take that captive to the obedience of Christ. So don't panic. Don't treat it like it's dangerous, but be patient and graceful there. Janelle? That sense of belonging. So for those who are thinking about that exclusively, which is still often the case, I belong to you, you belong to me, that's happening prematurely. Don?
Maybe this is something along those lines, but prematurely taking possession of that person emotionally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, your emotions get tangled up when you have paired off in this way, and you have this, I belong to you, you belong to me. There's an emotional attachment and a control that, or if not a control, at least a strong influence that's carried out between the two. And this is something that doesn't belong outside of the covenant marriage. Let me ask you, does this include, when you think about covenant blessings that belong in marriage, does this include holding hands? Snuggling? Spending a lot of time together? Having deep conversations? Maybe? Maybe not? Kissing? Well, okay, if you think it doesn't, for you married folks, which one of you would be okay with your spouse doing any of those things with anybody else? And why not? Because she belongs to me, Jack. That's why. Right? And he belongs to you, right? That you would not be okay with your spouse sitting close to and holding hands with somebody who wasn't your spouse. That is a blessing that belongs within the covenant of marriage. Because, as Adam pointed out earlier, I know that not everybody who's holding hands is having a sexual relationship. But more is implied by this. A sexual relationship is implied by this. But even if we could say we have not, we are not, we will not, our biggest concern is not a sexual relationship. What's implied is a covenantal relationship by those things. And a covenantal blessing like that doesn't belong outside of marriage. And so let's ask question 9. Does engaging in various forms of intimacy before marriage strengthen a future marriage or undermine it? I'm asking this question for the well-meaning folks that say, I really think it's helpful if my child experiences dating while in my home so that I can shepherd them through that. I know you love them, but I'm asking, does that experience strengthen their future marriage or does it undermine it? Liz?
I would say it would encourage someone to extend their engagement, which I think is unbiblical. And so basically, if you're saying you can have all these blessings, then people say, oh, well, then I would rather my wedding be in June. I don't want a winter wedding.
Mm-hmm. Right? We can see a symptom of having done this is prolonged dating, delaying engagement. My mom's mom was an Irish immigrant, and I can't use her Irish accent, but she would say, love, why buy the cow if the milk's free? And this was her counsel to her daughters regarding the way that they would engage with men in a relationship. He won't commit to you. He won't provide for you. And he won't have any reason to. This is part of what contributes to that. But think about this. Oh, Kelly?
Well, I was just going to say, in answer to your question about strength, whether it strengthens or harms, I've had the opportunity to counsel people who struggle naturally in their relationship due to former relationships. And so it definitely has the potential to harm relationships because you're bringing someone else into what God designed to be an exclusive relationship. And I think the qualification for elder as an example of a husband or a man of one woman, a one-woman man, mm-hmm. that isn't an exclusive, it's not a qualification exclusive to elders. Everybody should uphold that. It's just that the elder should be exemplary in it. Mm-hmm. And to be one woman man is not just about when you're married, but in general. And so even as a teenager or whatever,
to be a one-woman person is to have in mind that God created marriage for an exclusive relationship. And you ought not to bring other people into it.
Yeah. Our understanding of fidelity ought to begin a long time before we're married. Our understanding of fidelity should start a lot earlier. Robert?
So, I kind of have a fear, like, that some of our cultural context that if you hold hands, that shows that you're interested.
Mm-hmm.
So, if I hold to a biblical model, what's the right way to say, hey, I'm in this relationship with the purpose of going towards marriage?
I'm not talking about a man who's your age, who could and would, a handsome, eligible bachelor who some lucky girl. I'll stop. So for clarification, there's other instruction there. For sake of time, won't go there today. So I'm talking about with teens who are not yet in a position to marry today. Does that make sense?
Because you'd have to have those deep conversations with somebody that you're about to get married to.
Absolutely. Just for the sake, to clarify this, I said this earlier, if you're going to get married, you're going to have to do something that looks like dating. You should have deep conversations. There's going to naturally be intimacy that gets developed when that process starts. And because that intimacy will get developed, that shouldn't start before you could or would get married. When you're at a place where you could or would get married, then it's time to start those conversations and move towards that with the aim of exalting Christ by this not being a thing in and of itself, but culminating in marriage. Okay? So here's what I want us to think about on this last point. Not just with sexual sin. So it's obvious how past sexual sin from other relationships harms a future marriage. But I think you would be hard-pressed to make a case how holding hands with, snuggling, kissing, bearing your soul with somebody other than your spouse helps your marriage today. And for whatever benefit there was at getting more skilled at any of those things, it would have been way more beneficial to do that with your spouse and have a clumsy, awkward learning period together inside the covenant of marriage. That would be much more consistent with God's design. Let's move on. I'm making the point here that there's no such thing as a semi-covenantal romance endorsed by the Bible. This is what dating is culturally. Semi-covenantal. We pair off. I'm with you, you're with me. We share the benefits of marriage without the promise to fulfill the responsibilities associated with it. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2 says, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. When it comes to how non-married people relate, or if I were just to speak to the guys, there's only a couple categories, biblical categories, for women. She's your wife, or she's your mother, or she's your sister. And so if she's not your wife, and she's your mother or your sister, don't be romantic with her. Right? And if it's not clearly a possibility to move in that direction, then you treat her as a sister in Christ with absolute purity. If she ain't your wife, she's your mother or your sister. And we want to think about, go to question 11. I'm asking, how do dating relationships become semi-covenantal? We've made this point already. When two people pair off, there can be a sense of, I belong to you and you belong to me. There's a sense of ownership. And they start to function in ways that resemble a marriage. I remember, have you ever heard people dating talk about an anniversary? A dating anniversary? I had a football coach. So, and by the way, before I was a Christian, and even until recent years, I didn't think this way. Before I was a believer, I dated a gal for like 2 years in high school. And I remember telling my coach, we have our anniversary coming up. And he said, Baker, you don't have an anniversary. The anniversaries are something that married people have. You don't have an anniversary. And I didn't know how to take it, but he knew something about the covenantal aspect of marriage. And he knew that that's not what was going on when two kids in high school said, we have an anniversary coming up. But even if it's not exclusive, when we start taking those benefits, we're doing something semi-covenantal, and that category doesn't exist biblically. So What are the dangers? Let's talk about that for just a minute. What are the dangers of allowing for a semi-covenantal intimacy before you could or would marry? Randy?
Always comparing.
Always comparing? Yeah.
Relationships, your feelings, your what benefits you would have.
Mm-hmm. Don?
I was just thinking about how we, our old nature is always trying to push the envelope to get what it wants apart from the way God has designed it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're feeding into that, and then we develop a semi-covenantal relationship to bring some kind of an agreement between God and us for me to go ahead and fulfill my desires because we're going to be engaged or get married at some point.
Right. Yeah. We should also think about this, that when we do this, it creates an opportunity for unusual stress and pressure, especially for a youngster who's not able to bear up under the responsibilities. Unusual stress and pressure. It's obvious that it opens the door to sexual temptation, but that's not the only issue. And honestly, that's not even my biggest issue. I think there's a problem. Adam referenced the purity culture. Josh Harris, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And the goal of not dating was to not end up committing sexual sin. And I think that is a lower goal. I think that's an insufficient goal. I don't think that sexual sin is unforgivable. And I think that we need to raise the bar to exalting Christ in all of our relationships and holding high the marriage covenant and not functioning like a Pharisee that says, I've done that if we didn't go to bed together. So we want to make sure that we realize that's not the only issue. When we pair off like this and there's this semi-covenantal space, we're opening the door to all kinds of insecurities. It becomes a source of identity. These relationships are enormously influential and weighty, and it places a significant amount of pressure on somebody. When we do that with kids that are not yet prepared to bear up under adult responsibilities, like this conversation we're having earlier about prolonged adolescence, if they can't balance their checkbook, you shouldn't send them out on their own with some girl and say, good luck, bring her back safely. There's things are disjointed when we function that way. Here's another risk under number 11B. When we're doing this, I don't think that we're practicing for marriage. I think that we're practicing for divorce. I think that modern American dating is practicing for divorce. This is an unintended consequence. But when we date before we can or would marry, what's happening here is we're melding lives with somebody only to painfully pull it apart. Okay? We're two are becoming one in some sense, and then breaking it. There's a bonding and there's a breaking that becomes normative. And when we practice that, we are practicing for divorce. We're not practicing for marriage. Practice for marriage by waiting to engage in covenant blessings until you're ready to commit to covenant responsibilities. We need to go through our last points real quickly because we're almost out of time. I want you to look real quick at a definition of Christian dating. This is a definition I partially borrowed from Marshall Siegel, but my favorite definition of Christian dating is two Christians asking the question, should we get married? Two Christians asking the question, should we get married? And here are some implications. In addition to what's assumed, we're talking about a male and a female. Implications are, first, wait to date. And what I mean, and what I would encourage you to emphasize with your teenagers, is if you could not or would not marry in the foreseeable future, and I'm talking like in the next 18 to 24 months, if you couldn't or wouldn't in that time, then don't date. If you could not or would not take on marriage responsibilities, don't date. So if a young man comes to me, whether he was 17 or 27, and doesn't have the ability or willingness or this disposition to be a financial provider, and it's not on his radar to assume that responsibility, then I would say, I think you're disqualified from dating. Because there's a responsibility that comes with this that ought to accompany your desire for the covenant blessings. Okay? And if you aren't sure, then don't date. I don't know if I would. I don't know if I could. I don't know when. Then wait to date that individual.
And that financial responsibility, you're not talking you have to provide in some amazing, you know, over-the-top way.
No, much more. Much more could be said about a man's responsibility to provide. That's not a commentary on it being always wrong to have two incomes or anything like that. But it is to say that is, biblically speaking, that should be the disposition and willingness of every man who's qualified to marry and therefore qualified to date. If you don't want to, if it's not on your radar, then you shouldn't date. Second implication. Oh, go ahead, Brian. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you for pointing that out. It's good. Okay, next implication. Don't date to date. Dating shouldn't be its own thing. That's not a biblical category. Dating is not an end in itself. The end of dating should be marriage, and that informs the way that we approach it. If you're dating to date, or you're dating before you can date, you're shopping without money. And I remember Vodi Bakum saying, if you're going to go shopping without money, you're either going to leave disappointed or you're going to take something that doesn't belong to you. And that tends to be what happens with dating. Okay? And remember that creating a semi-covenantal space that's not working towards marriage is unbiblical. I'm not saying, it's 12C, I'm not just saying wait. Part of what I'm saying is get ready. And parents, get your teenagers ready. The fact that many are not ready in their early 20s is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Not in every case. So men should strive to be husband ready. Women should strive to be wife ready. And parents should work to prepare them. Titus 2, 1 through 7. Parents should be working hard to prepare them for that. When dating begins, Brian gives good counsel. When you're at a place where you could or would get married, that's a prerequisite. And the person that you are thinking about is a believer in Christ, and they share your faith. Some other guidelines here are cultivate clarity before intimacy. Don't allow intimacy to develop before you know that you could or would marry this person. And take as long as necessary, but not longer than necessary in dating and engagement. I wish we had more time. There's a great book called Not Yet Married by Marshall Siegel that I would recommend. And there are several other points I wish I could have made today. If you have questions, let me know. Let me pray and get us dismissed. Father, we thank you again for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would make your grace abound to us, that you would make us wise in this area. Help us to function in a healthy way and to prepare our teens to think rightly about dating and about marriage. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.